Shalom, shalom, Hag Sameach, and welcome back to the Saturday service of Beit Ariel Congregation. You know, it's been such a long ride with the COVID-19, but there's hope in the horizon. You know, this weekend, Israel will begin to reopen up its economy, its stores, restaurants, gyms, and people will begin to return to normal, slowly but surely. But why is this good news for us? You see, Israel has often been innovative, creative, and often the first in many things. And these days, it has been in the news worldwide and mentioned as a model of efficiency in its battle against COVID-19. For instance, last Wednesday, Dr. Anthony Fauci, the American director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases in the United States, said, and I quote, "When you look at the number of vaccinations per 100 people, Israel is way up there, with 78 doses per 100 people compared to United States, which has 16.7 doses per 100 people." And furthermore, he mentioned Israel inoculation campaign as proof of the effectiveness of the COVID-19 vaccines for both the Pfizer and the Moderna. So thank you, Israel. One more time, it gives us hope to the world. And I trust that this is a precursor of their future work when they will be that priestly nation. So God willing, in a few weeks, or perhaps a few months, we too will begin to return to normal. But there's something, again, as I mentioned before, very special about this weekend. For this weekend, it is a special day. It is the National Day of Prayer for the coming of the Messiah. Today, or that is this weekend, Jews all over the world will call for the Messiah to come. They also see what is happening in the world and also believe that he is at the door. And today they call Jews around the world to pray that God will send him. That is, this is how the prayer goes. It goes like this. Master of the universe, we, your beloved children, united together around the world at this moment, are crying out to you in prayer. Please accept this prayer with grace and kindness. We sincerely thank you for all your daily blessings, but we implore you from the depth of our hearts to send the Messiah immediately to redeem us with mercy. For this long exile and suffering and to bring peace to the world, we can't wait anymore. We desire your great name to be revealed, your dominion in the entire world, and your presence. May your presence, that is, return to the Beit HaMikdash, that is the Holy Temple, now. And they end with the Shema. And so it is a prayer. It is a prayer that today, at the time of Purim, many in Israel and around the world will also feel these times of the end and come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. We are here. This is why we're online as well, in order to touch all these hearts so that they may see their salvation in Yeshua. Now, before we go into our subject of Purim, a beautiful tale of how God protects his people, let us first bless and commit our children to the Lord. If you have your children with you, bring them even closer. Put your hands upon them. And I say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And as Moses prayed in the Torah, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord our God, who goes with them. And as Solomon prayed, may our children walk before you, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded us in your word. And so, Lord, this morning we bring our children to your throne and dedicate them to you. We pray that you rest your Ruach HaKodesh on each one of them and that you shield them, you know, from everything that is bad. Bless them and guide them so that they would discovered these great riches that we have in our Messiah. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And so today we're looking at a very important subject of prophecy, Israel and the preservation of the Jewish people. We keep our eyes on Israel because biblical prophecies have not yet finished their course, and this nation finds herself in the center of end-time eschatology. The book we are about to look into speaks and prophesizes that about that is preservation despite a calculated national agenda to annihilate all the Jews. From out of this book of Esther comes the early Jewish feast, that is, the yearly, that is, Jewish feast, Purim. According to the Hebrew calendar, this year, Purim, will begin on Thursday, February the 25th, at sundown, and ends on the 26th, also at sundown. This feast is not part of the seven feasts found in Leviticus 23. The events of Purim took place some 975 years after Moses, and its festivities were instituted by Mordechai and Esther. On this day, there are great celebrations in the synagogues throughout the world. They organize lively parties. The children dress up with very colorful costumes depicting either Esther or Mordechai and even the villain of the story, Haman. You know, there's a tradition that whenever the story of Purim is being told and the storyteller pronounces the name of Haman, all the people present will either tap loudly on the table or use a loud noisemaker. All this to show their discontentment. This is done so that his name would be drawn out. We held, you know, this tradition a couple of times at Bet Ariel, but you know what? It became too loud. However, now that you are at home, I encourage you to do it to your heart's content. So let's open up our Bible to the book of Esther and begin to study this great feast. Esther is a book of the Bible that is not always easy to find, right? A book that you all often find by faith. Going from right to left, from Psalms to Job, we find Esther, a great story containing a blend of, by the way, both tragic and very comical situations. While the book deals with a very serious problem of anti-Semitism, along with plots of mass murder, it also offers a funny and ironic side as each unexpected event gives rise to another. Attached by a timetable that brings this whole story to a fitting and perfect ending. In summary, Purim speaks of God's sovereignty and his supremacy and dominion over history, even though his name is not mentioned at all in this book. In fact, Esther is the only book in the entire Bible where the name of God is not written, because this book is wholly concerned with the Jewish nation outside of the land of Israel, in the diaspora, among the nations. But this does not mean that God has forgotten Israel. On the contrary, though his name is not mentioned, we will see that his presence is strongly felt at every scene. The story in the book is very simple, by the way. It is about a person of great importance in the Medo-Persian kingdom who was filled with hatred against this one Jew, Mordechai. And then he decided to annihilate not Mordechai, but all the Jews together. As part of his evil scheme, this man casted lots to decide which day this Holocaust will take place. The word for lots in Hebrew is Purim, and that is why this feast is called Purim. It means lots. This feast, which is celebrated year after year, serves to remind Israel that there always be those individuals and nations who seek to annihilate them, but God will always preserve this nation. Esther, I want to tell you, is very much a message for the anti-Semite. That one main message of the book is that there is nothing like anti-Semitism to awaken the anger of the God of the Bible. This fight against anti-Jewish sentiments is emphasized in the Abrahamic covenant even before the birth of the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12, when God said, "I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you." Notice how personally he considers anti-Semitism. From the plural of the blessings, "I will bless those who bless you," he then goes to the singular part of the curse. "I will curse who?" Him who curses you. God will seek him who will freely persecute and abuse his people, and it is this truth which powerfully comes out in the course of this story. And there's a great practical aspect to grasp from these writings. Many believers and assuredly non-believers might wonder, where is God when there's such suffering, when there's persecution, when there's sickness? He's very much involved, actually, for the scriptures tells us that he suffers with us. As we can read in Isaiah 63:9 at the end of the book, he says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." This book then is for us. It will teach us about God's omnipresence, especially when one of his sons or daughters is in trouble. And it will tell us about his infinite and limitless love. Let us go to the text right away. While the subject matter is very serious, again, right away, the book begins in a very ironic and unusual way. As you open up the first pages of this book, you are brought right into the lavish lifestyle of the king of Persia at the time, King Ahasuerus. Reading the account, one might even be surprised by the highly descriptive words used in detailing all the items found in the king's sumptuous palace. You may even wonder if this is really the Bible. If it is the Bible you are reading, or an account from the annals of the history of Persia. But there's a message in this narrative. Let us begin to try to figure out why this information is given. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. This is a great introduction to King Ahasuerus concerning what he achieved, what he owned, and he was so proud of it that he organized a feast lasting 180 days. This adds up, you know, to how many? 6 months plus one more week. Who can feast for 6 months straight? And how much can you eat, by the way, in a day? It is so overly done that some rabbinic commentators imagine that the guests of the 127 provinces needed to tip the waiters to keep them quiet so as not to alert the king that they were unable to finish their plates and drinks. And as we read the account, one may wonder why the Bible so superbly describes this monarchy. It speaks in verse 4 of a glorious kingdom. But when these two words, glorious kingdom, kavod and malchuto, are used together elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, it was to describe God's kingdom. Furthermore, the two Hebrew words used together, and here in Esther chapter 1, tifre gedolato, the splendor of his majesty, is attributed only to God elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, as used by David, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 29. And yet, here they are used for a foreign king. In addition to this, the account enhances even more this great splendor of his kingdom by giving us a tour of his palace with pinpointed details. See the description in verse 6. There's something in there we should not miss. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. You know, I want to tell you, to a Jew in that era, reading this text would surely acquire a bitter taste from this information. Were these not the same colors and curtains of fine linen used in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was destroyed little over a century earlier, just before the Jews were taken into captivity in this very place in Esther? And have you noticed the main colors, the blue, the purple, and white? These are some of the main colors of the temple. Do you know that just in the book of Exodus alone, when Moses gave instructions to build the tabernacle of God, these colors are mentioned together at least 30 times. What are they doing here embellishing the palace of a foreign king who is living in peace and prosperity? The second Targum of Esther, Targum Sheni. Targums are translation from the Hebrew to Aramaic done not too long after Esther. This one introduces the kingdom of Ahasuerus by saying that this throne was neither his nor his father's, but the King Solomon's throne. It is King Solomon's temple, for they recognize the same elements. It continues by saying that when some of the people of Israel saw the vessels of the temple, they wept and wailed because they recognized in these descriptions their lost temple. Something has definitely gone wrong in the history of Israel. For in these first 9 verses of Esther, we see what was supposed to be God's splendor in the temple. What God had instructed Israel to build was now plundered, for they were now in the diaspora, a time Jesus referred to in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles. Esther brings us at the beginning of these times. The times of the Gentiles is this period of time between the first diaspora in 586 BC to the second coming of the Messiah, as you can see in the chart. During this period of time, Israel did not have jurisdiction over the Temple Mount, just as it continues to be today. Israel is a nation today, but it has no jurisdiction over the Temple Mount because the times of the Gentile is still going on. We are still living the prophecy today. The word diaspora is the Greek word for dispersion, describing primarily the Jewish living beyond the land of Israel, having begun some 2,500 years. Does that mean that God over time forgot and forsook Israel? Esther is about to answer this question for us. And notice who this King Ahasuerus is. He is the head of the second empire in Daniel's statue. He is king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a very powerful one. Daniel the prophet saw this empire as a bear which subdued all the nations around, big and ferocious, and now enjoying the victory over Jerusalem. But the story is only beginning. As we move on, the veil will slowly be lifting and the true reality of this kingdom revealed. What comes next in Esther is truly unexpected. The big bear meets his match. It is not another empire, but rather another bear, a female bear. His wife, that is, a woman who defiantly stood her ground against the whole Medo-Persian Empire. This is ironic, by the way, for in the history of these people, you don't hear much about the role of women. However, in Esther, we do. In this book, there is not just one wife which stands out and who takes front stage, but 4 of them, and powerful ones too. Another title of this book would be The 4 Women of Esther and How They Changed the World. Let's meet the first one, Vashti, the king's wife. Vashti is an exceptionally courageous woman who refused to let her husband, the great king, abuse her. With her, the story changes drastically, and suddenly, with the sumptuous palaces and all the 127 provinces, becomes smaller in importance. Vashti, in the Persian language, means beautiful, and she must have been because her husband asked her to close the 6-month plus 1-week celebration with a dance. It was to be the pièce de résistance, the culmination of all this grandeur which the king was showing off. And he wanted to impress his guest, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But he's in for a big surprise. Vashti refused to show up. This was a tragedy because no one refuses the great and powerful king anything even less so a woman and much less his own wife. And this created a most humiliating situation in the Medo-Persian society. Now the story begins to look like our Bible, doesn't it? The Medo-Persian historical records would never record such an embarrassing situation. This is the difference between the history in the Bible and the history in the other nations. Those of the scriptures are inspired by God. Therefore, the stories are open, sincere, and true concerning the frailty of man's heart. Not so with the histories of the other nations. Reading them is like reading the history of a failing Superman. But now see who the king calls to bring in Vashti in the same verse, verse 10. He calls his 7 eunuchs who are listed by names. And we have no idea what this name means, and they are even difficult to pronounce. And the question is, why are these names given to us? But lo and behold, and to add to the irony, each of these names sounds like a Hebrew word. You know, the rabbis must have had a blast when they discovered this. So this is what their name would read if the names were in Hebrew. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and he commanded panic, plunder, drought, deceiver, terror, burnt one, demons, the 7 eunuchs, I want to tell you, this is funny. Since we don't know what these names mean, this is what they must have meant, for the Hebrew scriptures were written for the Hebrew reader. And here, Vashti's action had such an unexpected impact on the empire that the king's advisors were afraid that her refusal would cause a revolution in the kingdom of Persia by influencing the other woman. So they decreed a new law. See what it says, verse 22. That every man should be master in his own house. That is also laughable, because we are talking here about the most powerful kingdom of the time, yet one which could not subdue their woman. That is a major failure that is in their own eyes. Bravo to the Persian woman. They are the ones who are powerful. And so this is how the chapter ends, from glory to shame, really. Okay, that is according to their own standard. As for the name Ahasuerus, okay, this is a name only found in the scriptures. It is believed to be the Persian king, Khazar Yasha, whom the Greeks called Xerxes. But why call him Ahasuerus in the Bible? Not to spare him embarrassment, some rabbis notice that his name strangely sounds like the Hebrew for headache. In fact, both the word for head and ache and the name Ahasuerus use the same root letters. So the Midrash in Esther calls him, all through it, King Ahasuerus. A fitting title, by the way, considering all that is happening around him. Because, you know, throughout the story, this big bear turns out to be a really nice guy and very sensitive man. You know, the poor man, the whole matter was not easy for him because he so deeply loved Vashti and could not forget her. This is what the first verse of chapter 2 tells us. See how it is. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. The verb remember is in the Hebrew tense qual. In this way, the verb describes an inner mental act of time of pondering and thinking. He couldn't forget her. What we learn here is that Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about her. After all, you know, they took his wife away, whom he loved so much. So to soothe his unbearable heartbreak, they began to look for a replacement. And this is when Esther comes into the picture. She is the second of the four wives we find in the book of Esther. This Jewish woman was instrumental in saving the Jewish people from annihilation. Her other name is Hadassah. It means myrtle. The name Esther is believed to have been from a Babylonian name representing the goddess Ishtar, or from the Persian word star, Tzara. But more appropriately, it may be from the Hebrew Seter, which means something like hidden, protected, as she and her people were. Of her character and physical beauty, the Spirit of God testifies in Esther 2:7 that the young woman was lovely and beautiful. And this God-given beauty and charisma opened the door of the king's palace for her, where eventually she and her uncle Mordechai again saved Israel from annihilation. And Mordechai himself saves the king from an assassination. Let us begin with Mordechai. Let's look at Mordechai. His name and Paul's name have the same meaning, by the way. Both names mean little man, one in Greek and the other one in Persian origin. And both were from the tribe of Benjamin, and both were giants in the faith. Mordechai was Esther's cousin. He raised her when she became an orphan. Like Daniel and his three friends, this man Mordechai, while in a foreign land, was abiding by the word of God and refused to worship any other than the God of Israel. It was his faith which unleashed the first persecution against all the Jews in the diaspora. He refused to bow down and pay homage to a man called Haman, the villain of the story. See how it happens. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordechai will not bow or pay homage. And notice the two words, bow and pay homage. It literally means that they bent and bowed down to the floor, something they did before the deities. Haman now demanded that people do this to his presence, but Mordechai could not. But who was Haman? He was second in command in the kingdom of Persia, though he was not himself Persian. In history, the Persians were often favorable to the Jews. They lived well together, and it was Cyrus who allowed the first remnant of Israel to return back to their land after 70 years Babylonian exile. As for this Haman, we learn in chapter 3, verse 2, that he was an Agagite. The Agagites were descendants of King Hagag, who was a descendant of the Amalekites, who were themselves descendants of the Edomites, who are from Esau. Here he is again. The Talmud connects him directly with Esau. We read in the Talmud one rabbi saying they called him Haman, the slave who sold himself to Mordechai for a loaf of bread. Okay, it didn't really do that, but this is their way of connecting Haman to Esau, who sold his birthright for a piece of bread. The Edomites and their descendants were constantly harassing Israel throughout biblical history, even to the birth of the Messiah, when Herod, who was himself of the stock of the Edomites, attempted to kill Yeshua when he was just a baby. Now in the story, deeply hurt that Mordechai did not bow down, Haman went to complain to the king. Now, please pay attention to his words in Esther 3:8. These words really sum up what anti-Semites have said since then and even today. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them live, to let them remain. He was not only to take revenge on Mordechai, but now all Jews from the kingdom, all from the 127 provinces, were to be killed. Why all of them? This is where it does not make sense. This is the spirit of anti-Semitism. And in verse 13, he adds that letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews at a given date. Haman was obsessed with killing all the Jews in the kingdom. This is, I want to tell you, a satanic plot. For if he succeeded, then Jesus may not have come at all. Okay, this is what the forces of evil wanted since the beginning. And this is why the ancestors of the people of Jesus are always under attack. There we find the root of anti-Semitism. At its source, it is an attack on God's sovereignty. And as obsessed as Haman was with the Jews, so were those who followed the same path. You know, years ago, I bought and read Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. I wanted to see how an evil mind operates. Did you know that Hitler mentions the word Jews or Jewish 534 times in this small book? He was clearly obsessed and paranoid about the Jews, just like Haman was then. This is where one understands the spiritual dimension of anti-Semitism, or eternal hatred, as God calls the Edomites' hatred in Ezekiel. We see Haman, who, like Pharaoh in Exodus, attempted to wipe out the nation. And we have Hitler in more recent years, who made anti-Semitism a state-organized mandate that worked toward the annihilation of all the Jews. Something the prophets of old say that this new world leader, the Antichrist, will also attempt to do before the second coming of Christ. This is a prophecy that is coming to our world. And there's another side to this story concerning the nation of Israel. Why did God allow for this severe wave of anti-Semitism right here at this time? We read that the decree went out to all the Jews, and so that there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Why did God allow this to happen? Perhaps it is because the Jews were not supposed to be there. This was like a wake-up call from God. By the time of Esther, because they were the priestly nation, they were supposed to all be back in Israel to build the temple and Jerusalem and prepare it for the first coming of the Messiah. Daniel the prophet even gave them the date of the coming of the Messiah. See that the time of Esther came after many other prophecies were given to the Jewish people for them to return, but they did not. The approximative year of the event in Ahasuerus is 475 BC, that is. Yet Jeremiah The prophet told the Jews that this diaspora would last only 70 years, and this date was past due. It ended about 50 years earlier. God wanted them to move. And this part, by the way, speaks loudly to all believers from all nations. When a believer in Yeshua forgets who he is and why God elected him and forgets himself in the world, God will remind him. Israel could never find happiness away from God. So the believer today. This is surely a good reason why so many believers cannot find happiness in their lives. Blessings only come when we walk with God. Let us go back to the story and see how it unfolds with Haman. This man, Haman, actually was very clever. He promised that the killing of all the Jews would actually enrich the kingdom of Persia. This is in chapter 3, verse 9. He offers payment to the king for 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work that corresponds to over 333 tons of silver, an enormous amount which would equal to the total annual tribute paid by the 127 provinces. But where would Haman find this excessive amount of money? This money would have been taken from plundering the Jews, and even though they entered in captivity with nothing, the Lord allowed them to prosper, and he always did. And Haman noticed that. And he is not the only one to have had this idea. History tells us about a similar spirit with the Nazis. You know, according to the World Jewish Congress, the third of the German war effort was paid from the money stolen from Jews. Ministry officials robbed an estimated 120 billion Reichsmarks, an equivalent of about 20 billion US dollars, by looting and, you know, confiscating so many things from the Jews. And it is right at this point in the book that Haman decided to kill all the Jews, that God begins to perform some very powerful miracle, even some of the most unusual ones. It is when this situation seems desperate that we see God's hand in action. Again, there's nothing, I want to tell you, nothing like anti-Semitism to attract God's attention. First, by God's grace, Esther was already in a privileged position. She was already in the palace and wife of the king. As for Mordechai, after learning of the decree to kill all the Jews on a given date, the first thing he does is to go to Esther and ask Esther to speak to the king. At first, Esther resisted because anyone, even the wife of the king, who came to him without being summoned could be put to death. And she had not been summoned. But being so young and inexperienced, she was afraid. But I want you to notice at this point what Mordechai tells her. Esther 4:14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, what Mordechai is saying is that if Esther did not do anything, God will act anyway to save the Jewish people through other means. Mordechai was sure that God will never allow such annihilation, no matter what. But how did he know that? How did he know that God would surely come to the rescue of the Jews? You know where? He knew it from the Word of God. He knew it from his Bible. He must have known all the many promises of God to Abraham, to Moses, and to all the many prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. He must have known about God's words in Jeremiah especially, when he said that only when the ordinances of the moon and the stars and the whole creation ceased, this is when the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me, says the Lord. So he knew for certain that help will come. Second, there's something really unusual which occurs beginning in chapter 6. As irrational as anti-Semitism is, so is God's response so extraordinary. Let us go to chapter 6. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we find out that one night, for some unknown reason, the kings could not sleep and something astounding occurs. See verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. By the way, this comes out of nowhere. How come the king could not sleep? And how did he come to ask to see the records? And what was written in these records? One of these recorded incidents happened back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where two persons actually plotted to kill the king. And guess who uncovered the plot? It just happened to be Mordechai himself. He saved the king. However, perhaps in the confusions or in his busy schedule, the king forgot to reward Mordechai. But God, in his perfect omniscience and timing, kept this for a more opportune time. Now suddenly, the king desires to remember and reward Mordechai. God, I want to tell you, is in full control here. And so the king sought for the man who saved him, and so he could reward him. Okay, this is just extraordinary. That at the same time, there's a decree to annihilate all the Jews, the king sought for a Jewish man so he could reward him. I want to tell you, only God can do such a thing. Right after, the king finds out that it is Mordechai who saved him. He was pondering and thinking about the manner with which he was going to reward him. And suddenly, see what happens. Suddenly, his best advisor just happens to show up. Guess who it is? Haman. He enters the room. See verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" What a self-absorbed, arrogant man. He thought the king spoke of him, and so he gives the best advice to advance him in power. He advises the king that the person who wants to honor should be dressed in a royal robe and be paraded on a horseback through the city. The king thought it was a good idea, and so he now tells him to do so for Mordechai. Wow, what a tragedy. Okay, there must have been laughter in heaven for at least half an hour. Do you see how God can reverse a situation? Though he is not mentioned in this book, he is there in all these cold coincidences. With God, there's no coincidences. So Haman, like Ahasuerus before, found himself disoriented and lost, and so he goes to his wife Zeresh for comfort. And what he tells him is something out of this world. What actually she tells her husband, it's something supernatural. Zeresh herself is a third woman's third wife in the book of Esther. She is portrayed as one who stands for her husband, as wicked and silly as he was. She reminds us of Abigail, the wife of Nadab, a man who acted so irrationally, but she saved them anyways. She may also remind us of the wife of Pontius Pilate, Claudia, who advised her husband not to touch the righteous man Yeshua. But Nadab, Pilate, and Haman had this in common. They did not heed the good words of their wives. See now what Zeresh, along with some of Haman's friends, tell them. This verse is a classic in the history of Israel, one of the most extraordinary verse in the scriptures. It comes from God's protection for his own. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh told them, "If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." This is in our Bible. This is quite a statement coming from the mouth of those who are not Jewish and who had the Jews as captives in their own country and who also hated them. They suddenly changed their minds. And this comes out of nowhere again, because just before Zeresh and Haman's advisor told Haman to make a gallow for Mordechai. Now, how did they change their minds? We don't know. Actually, yes, we do. God was present. This is his doing. But who is the fourth woman, the fourth wife in Esther? It is the persecuted one. It is the nation of Israel. We seldom speak of Israel as a wife, but she is often depicted as such, especially in the book of Hosea. Israel is the fourth woman in Esther, and God is her husband and is looking after her intently. As the Spirit says in Proverbs 6:34, "For jealousy is a husband's fury." Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Here we see the husband of Israel in action. The book of Esther gives us a beautiful depiction of his relationship with Israel, that though she has a long journey far from home, she is God's husband. But God had not finished. There is one more situation we're going to close with, the most comical scene of it all. You know, during this time, Esther thought of a way to tell the king that she was Jewish and that Haman decreed, death concerning her and all her people. And so for this occasion, Esther invited the king and Haman for supper and asked the king for a favor. The king loved her so much that he told her, ask anything up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you. This is when she pleaded for her life and the life of her people. The king, very surprised, asked her, who would want to do such an evil thing? This is when she pointed to Haman. Just imagine the scene. You know that at this point, the text says that the king was so angry that he could not take it anymore, so he goes outside to the garden to breathe and subside his anger. He couldn't believe it. But see what happens. While the king went to the balcony, Haman begs Esther for mercy, and somehow he trips and falls over her, and both are in a couch at the same time. And at this very moment, the king enters the room and finds Haman lying on his wife. You can't have a more comical scene. Right? So furious that he says in chapter 7, verse 8, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? What a comedy. See how God can turn such a serious event into a pleasing one. This was the end of Haman. And so the king's soldiers came and grabbed Haman and took him away to be hanged. While we see the end of the story, the message of Esther has not yet ended in history. It has not yet ended for the Jewish people. In a recent article written in 2018 in the New York Times, in commemoration of the yearly Holocaust remembrance, the writer had these powerful words. He says, today, 70 years later, you have the feeling for the first time in history that the Holocaust could repeat itself. That is not out of the question. Later, a journalist from the Times of Israel reacted to this article. He agreed and wrote, never again, followed by three dots, probably again. Here are secular assessments of the condition of Israel. And it is powerfully, especially, in these days, as we're coming very close to the end times. Because a Holocaust, yes, the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures have actually prophesied it. But this is not the end of Israel. Have you noticed the first words to Ezekiel in chapter 37 when he was in the valley of dry bones and saw the rebirth of Israel? And God asked him, he says, son of man, can these bones live? Can Israel live? That is the question, and the answer the Lord is giving is, yes, it can and it will. One thing, and this one I want to close for sure, one thing we have seen is that all prophecies in the Bible end up in a good note, at least for the believers. I will bring you to the last passage of this great book of Esther, to a verse that has baffled many commentators and has suffered a lot in the hands of translators. It's Esther 8:17, and it has a great message for us. After that, the Persians saw the hand of God on the Jews and how he saved them, we read this passage, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. We read, the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. The word became Jews is mete hayadim, which does not mean that literally they became Jews, but rather the Persians became true worshippers of God, just like it will happen in the millennium. This word, mete yahadim, is a verb that is taken from the word Yehudi, Jew, in the form of a verb form of the Jew. In Genesis 29:35, we see the origin of the name Judah coming from the verb to praise. And Leah conceived again and gave birth to a son and says, this time I praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Yehude, meaning God praiser. God praiser. This is actually a better rendering. The Hebrew does not allow one to translate that they became a Jew. We can paraphrase this verse and say that then many of the people of the land began to worship God because they saw God working through the Jews. This will happen at the end when all the world will worship and praise the one God of Israel. Amen and amen. Let us pray. I will pray part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you. For you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. And today, Lord, we have seen how the action of some disturbs you. But there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone should perish. Bless us, Heavenly Father, and to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.